Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see you. Great that we can meet together in this way. And great joy to be able to look at this part of God's Word together. Let me lead us in prayer again, and then we'll get started. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us to yourself. Our Father, we thank you that we can be your people. We pray now as you come to Word, help us to be humble before it. Please teach us. And we pray that by your Spirit, you would be at work in us to shape us in a way that it is pleasing to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the themes you may have noticed in our passage is the theme of humility. Right? And I thought as we got started, it might be helpful to have a bit of a working definition. So of course, I looked it up on the internet. Right? I asked Google to define humility. Here's what I read. Humility is the quality of being free from pride and arrogance, meaning you have a modest view of your own importance. You may know I like pictures, so I thought maybe I could try and translate this into a kind of image. So I thought, well, humility, if we think about ourselves in relationship to others, humility is not thinking of yourself too highly, pride and arrogance. And I think people would also say not so much thinking too lowly of yourself, not too high, not too low, just in the middle, maybe Goldilocks, right? Just right, having a modest view of your own importance. But how does this compare to a Christian view of humility? Well, today we're going to be looking at these two parts that we had read. First of all, the parable, which we'll spend more of our time on. And then more briefly, we'll look at this little incident between Jesus, the disciples, and the children. And hopefully as we do that, we'll have a clearer picture of what true humility is really like. But let's have a look then. Luke 18, and I'm going to read verse 9. Where we see the purpose of why Jesus told this parable. So look there, verse 9. He, that's Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. So who is Jesus kind of intending to speak this parable to? Well, if you've been with us in our Luke series, you might guess it's the religious leaders. That's who Jesus has spoken against on a number of occasions. It's confirmed because one of the main characters in the parable is a Pharisee. Right? Look there, verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, it's important for us to understand that for those who are first hearing Jesus' words, when they hear the character Pharisee, they're thinking a good guy. Right? Back then, Pharisees were very much respected. They were seen as kind of upright members of society, very kind of religious. This is the kind of person who belongs in the temple praying. But on the other hand, for those first listening, when they hear tax collector, they're thinking bad guy. Right? Back in the first century, the Romans, they were the ones who ruled over the Jewish people, and this was not a very happy arrangement for the Jews. But the tax collectors, they worked for the Romans, right? They worked for the enemy, collecting taxes from their own people, right? And so they were seen as, well, as traitors, but often they were quite greedy. They would skim some of the money for themselves. And so they would take advantage of this situation, right? Their own personal gain. And so for those hearing this parable, they think, all right, Pharisee, good guy, tax collector, he's the bad guy. But have a look when they both go to the temple to pray. First of all, we read about the Pharisee. So verse 11, the Pharisee was standing and praying like this about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of everything that I get. And I think it's important for us to see that by himself, this Pharisee is quite an impressive person, right? He's not a bad person, right? He's not greedy, unrighteous, and adulterer, right? Those are bad things, right? The things that God has spoken against, and he's not like that. In contrast, well, he's done a lot of religious things. Right back in the Old Testament law, God's people were to fast certain feasts throughout the year. But this guy, right, he goes above and beyond. Right, twice a week he fasts, right, to show his devotion to God. Back in the Old Testament law, God's people were to give a tenth of what they had to support the work of the temple. But of course, not everyone did that. But this guy, right, notice he gives a tenth of everything, right, that he gets. It seems like he's seriously devoted to serving God. But there is something, I think, about his prayer that sits a little bit uncomfortably with us, which is the prayer is all about him. Right, you see how many times he says the word I, right? I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything that I get. He's actually the perfect illustration of verse 9, of someone who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And this is the key thing to understand. The Pharisee has gone to the temple to pray, but what's his confidence that God will listen to him? Well, it's on his own righteousness, on the good things that he has done. But not only is this Pharisee in our story an illustration of someone who trusted in themselves, he's also an illustration of someone who looked down on everyone else, right? And you see that in his prayer. I thank you that I'm not like other people, people like this tax collector. Now, the tax collector is not near the Pharisee. The Pharisee is sort of standing up in the kind of center of the temple. But verse 13, where's the tax collector? Well, he's far away, right? Look there, verse 13, he's standing far off and his posture is so different. The Pharisee in the temple standing tall, the tax collector, well, he would not even raise his eyes to heaven. And he kept striking his chest, right? This physical sign of his kind of pain over his own sin. And look at his prayer, quite simply, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The tax collector is deeply aware of his own sin. And hopefully you can see the contrast then between the two of them. The Pharisee, he trusted in himself that he was righteous. The tax collector, he throws himself on God's mercy. Just to make this really clear, I made a little table, right? Hope you like this. Here we go. Ooh. All right, just to compare the two men and their prayers. How do they view themselves? The Pharisee, well, he thought he was righteous, right? The tax collector, there we go. He thought, well, he called himself a sinner, right? And what do they pray? Well, the Pharisee prays nothing. Do you notice that? Right, he comes to the temple to pray, but he doesn't actually ask God for anything. But what does he need from God? Right, he already thinks that he is righteous in himself. And what does the tax collector ask for? Well, he asks for mercy. But what's the point of Jesus' story? Well, look there, verse 14. Jesus has the punchline. I tell you that this one, right, this one, the tax collector, he went down to his house justified, declared right with God rather than the other. Why? Because everyone who exalts himself, the Pharisee, will be humbled. But the one who humbled himself, like the tax collector, they will be exalted. Now, for those first hearing this story, this comes as a shock, right? They're expecting the Pharisee, the religious guy, he's the one who would be accepted. And I think part of their response is that, well, the Pharisee sounds like an impressive kind of guy, right? And for those listening, they'd be thinking, well, I can't really measure up to him. So if he is not accepted, well, what hope is there for me? And how could God accept the tax collector? Right, this is the kind of the worst kind of person, right? A traitor to his own people, someone who's got rich off the Romans ruling. How could God accept them? But this reversal of expectation really helps us to understand the gospel, the central message of the Bible, that being right with God, it's not actually about what we do. Right, it's not about what we do, but it's about the mercy of God. Look with me more closely at verse 13, right? The prayer of the tax collector, right? He has that kind of humble posture and then he prays, God, have mercy on me. Now, if you look there in your Bible, you should have a little footnote, right? I've got the capital letter D, and if you look down the bottom, hopefully there's a little footnote there. Right, mine says, oh God, turn your wrath from me. Right, and this is actually the sense of the word that Jesus puts on the lips of the tax collector. This isn't just asking for God to be a bit nicer to him, but what he's asking for is that God would turn his wrath away from him, or his anger. It's actually sometimes translated with this word here, propitiation, right? You may have heard of that word. You may not, that's okay. It's not a common word that we use, but it means the turning away of anger. And so what it means is for this tax collector, when he prays that God would have mercy on him, a sinner, he recognizes that he's a sinner, right? He recognizes that he falls short. But he also recognizes that because of his sin, he deserves to face God's anger. And so what's he asking for? Well, that someone would turn aside the righteous anger of God, that someone would be a propitiation. And of course, well, that's exactly why Jesus came. If you've been with us on our Luke series, you know that Jesus, since chapter 9, he's set his face to Jerusalem. This whole section is when he's traveling to Jerusalem. And why is he going? Well, he knows that he will go to die on the cross, that he will give his life in our place. He will take upon himself the consequence of our sin so that we could be forgiven. Jesus is going to Jerusalem to be a propitiation, right? To turn away the righteous anger of God from us, that he would take it in our place so that he would be forgiven. And so the wonderful promise of the Bible is that this is, well, an offer for all of us. Whoever puts their trust in Jesus, the wonderful promise is that you will be forgiven. You will be justified, declared right with God, not on the basis of what you have done, but because of Jesus. It's the same idea we see in the book of Ephesians. Let me read these verses, Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not from works, so that no one can boast. It's not about what we have done, it's about God's grace, his mercy. What we see in this parable is the same truth in Ephesians, just in, well, in story form. So what does that mean for us? Well, it's worth saying as we read this parable that the tax collector and the Pharisee, they're not real people, right? They weren't actually two people who went to the temple to pray. This was a parable, right? It's a made-up story. But the point that Jesus is making still applies to real people. And I think the reason that Jesus chooses a tax collector to be one of the characters in his story is that he's the worst kind of person. And so the point is that it doesn't matter what you have done. Whoever comes to Jesus, whoever accepts God's mercy, they will be forgiven. And of course, that promise applies to, well, to you. Right, to you. I mean, the tax collector, he went home justified, declared righteous. Could it be that may be true for you today, maybe for the first time? The promise is if you turn to Jesus, you will be justified because of what Jesus has done. Perhaps today is the day that you will put your trust in Jesus. But there is a flip side to the story, which is the Pharisee. And again, he's not a real person, he's a made-up character. But I think the reason that Jesus uses a Pharisee, a Pharisee like this, is to really kind of underline the point. There is no way that we can be righteous in and of ourselves. And this is actually the main point of the parable, right? Remember verse 9, Jesus told this parable to people who were trusting in themselves that they were righteous. And so we need to make this like super clear, right? If you are here today and you are thinking that God will accept you because of the good things that you have done, because of the religious things that you have done, because you've gone to church, because you read the Bible, whatever it is, you are in error. Right? You cannot stand before God on the basis of what you have done. This is the main point of the parable. We cannot miss it. Right? The Pharisee trusted in himself that he was righteous, and he was wrong. If you are thinking the same thing, then that is a very dangerous place to be. No, the only way that we can be right with God is to turn to Jesus. And maybe today, maybe that is the day that you will do that. But I know that for many of us here, we know that that is true. Right? For many of us, we know that we struggle with sin. We know that by ourselves, we deserve God's judgment. And we have already turned to Jesus. And I hope as you hear this parable, it warms your heart, right? And you're filled with joy to think about how great it is what Jesus has done. But I think there's still a lesson for us, a lesson on humility. See, I don't know about you, but even though we know that Jesus has died on the cross and we can be forgiven, but it's maybe just me, I don't know, but I find myself falling into pride, right? Just in small ways. Maybe kind of just boasting a little bit about the things that I do, right? Or maybe a little bit in comparison to others. You know, I see the way that I do maybe a bit more than other people. And I start to look down on others. Or maybe it's the flip side. Maybe you compare yourself to others and you feel like I just don't seem to measure up with those at church. But can you see how that reveals that in some sense we're starting to trust in ourselves? I mean, we can even become proud in our own humility. You know, maybe you read this parable and you say, yeah, I thank you, God. I thank you that I'm not like this Pharisee in the story. I thank you that I'm so humble, so trusting in Jesus. Right? Pride, it's so, it can catch us up and so easy to twist us in this way. And it's something we've got to be really careful about. If I can go back to my little picture at the beginning, that definition of humility, remember to have a modest view of your own importance. What's the problem with this picture? Well, let me ask you, who's at the center? Me. And if I'm at the center, then of course that's going to push me towards pride. Who should be at the center? Well, right, God should be at the center, right? And in fact, the more we make of God in our lives, well, the less we'll be thinking about ourselves and others, and more we'll be on the path of true humility. You may have heard this phrase before. I've found it quite helpful, right? Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. Right? Do you see the difference? Right? Takes a little bit of thought. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but rather thinking of yourself less. Or if I can add just maybe a little bit more, and thinking more about God. Because when we truly put the focus on God, when we make much of Him in our life, well, that'll help us to be truly thankful for all that God has done. Not the kind of fake thankfulness of the Pharisee in his prayer, but no, a genuine joy and delight in what God has done. When we put the focus on God and what He has done, it guards us against looking down on others. How can we look down on others when it is by grace that we all stand? And it guards us against despair when we compare ourselves to others. Because we know that our confidence, our assurance is in Jesus alone. And when we make much of God in our life, well, we give Him the praise and glory that He deserves. Well, so far then, we've looked at our parable, the first part of our passage for today, but there's one little bit more, the interaction between Jesus and the children. But we'll look at that one a little bit more briefly. But such a lovely part of God's Word, so good for us to be able to look at it together. So look down at your Bibles again, and let me read in verse 15. Verse 15, people were bringing infants to him, to Jesus, so that he might touch them, I think with the idea that he would bless them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Now, why did the disciples rebuke these people bringing children? Well, back in the first century, children were not seen as important, right? They were the kind of very low on the kind of social standing. And I think this is the kind of attitude of the disciples. They think about Jesus. They think about the important adults who are listening to Jesus, maybe also thinking of themselves. And they say Jesus should not be wasting time with children, right? They're of little importance. Instead, he should be focused on the adults. But then how does Jesus respond? Well, it's a lovely picture, isn't it? Verse 16, Jesus, however, invited them. He said, "Let the little children come to me and don't stop them, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." The very obvious implication is that children are welcome in God's kingdom. Even though they weren't seen as important at that time, well, Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me." And of course, in our context, well, the application, I think, is clear that in our church, we should make sure that children are welcome. We should make sure they get to hear of Jesus. Now, you may know that part of my role at church is overseeing kids ministry. And so, well, it's convenient, isn't it, that I have this passage here to be able to share with us. And I think, look, at our church, we very much value ministry to children. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing. But just good to be reminded of this, I think. We know, of course, that parents, they are the ones who have the primary responsibility to disciple their children. And so us as a church, we should encourage them in this. Pray for them in this important work. As a church, we should make sure church is a welcoming place for children because, you know, children can be annoying, right? But good for us as adults to, not my children, of course, but other children, right? But we should be willing to bear with them, right? It's good for us to be here at the beginning of the service so we can be part of the kids' spot, that small time when we meet together as kids and adults. And as a church, we should really seek to invest in kids' ministry. And I think this is such a great joy. One of the great privileges in my role is I see so many people from across our church willing to come and serve in teaching children the Bible. And this is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And I trust that you give thanks and pray for those who serve in kids' ministry. And maybe you might consider serving in that way as well. But if you are someone who serves in kids' ministry, well, it's tough, right? I know, it's tough, right? It's tough working with children. But when you find it tough, I hope that you'll remember this picture. Right? Jesus surrounded by important adults. And what does he say? Let the children come to me. I think it's important just to mention here, I don't think Jesus is saying that we should then idolize children. Maybe a danger in our time today. I don't think it's the children are more important than adults, that they were undervalued at this point, and so they should be welcomed in. And maybe a point of reflection. Are there other particular age groups or demographics in our community who are undervalued? Well, how do we make sure they are welcome in our church? But is that all that Jesus has to say? Well, no, there's one final verse, verse 17. Let me read it to you. It says, "Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And so not only are children to be welcomed into God's kingdom, but they also in some way become a model of how we are to receive the kingdom. But what does Jesus mean by this? He doesn't kind of spell it out for us. I think quite common people say, well, we are to have like a childlike faith in the way that children are trusting. Maybe that's the way we enter the kingdom. I think that makes sense. Sort of true, I think, of children, true of the Bible more widely. But how do we know that? How is that the particular characteristic that Jesus has in mind? Well, I think the key is to look at the context, right? Remember why this is happening is because people were bringing infants to Jesus and the disciples rebuked them because they thought they were less important. Jesus invites the children to come, but as they come, the children are not coming with any sense of importance. Right? They know that they're kind of low down on the social standing. They're not demanding time with Jesus, but they're coming because they have been invited. And I think this is the kind of sense of what Jesus is getting at. Right? In the first passage, it's not about coming to Jesus because of your kind of moral standing or your religious standing. And here, you don't come to Jesus on your social standing, right? Because you're important. You come like a child. And I think that kind of fits with that kind of childlike dependence. Not coming as someone who is important, but coming because you have been invited. And so in both passages, then, I think we see this theme of humility. Right? As we come to Jesus, we come humbly, not trusting in ourselves, but instead relying on what God has already done for us. So how then will you grow in true humility? If humility is something that God values, how will you grow in this? Well, don't focus on yourself. Right? Hopefully that was clear. Right? I think don't even focus on humility. Right? That's when we kind of get tied in knots in being proud on our humility. No, I think the way forward is quite straightforward, isn't it? That we focus on God. Or Jesus, yes. Right, we focus on God. Right, this is the path to true humility. The more we appreciate the righteousness, the holiness, the greatness of God, the more we see that, well, in light of that, we will see that the depths of our own sin. We'll see the seriousness of our sin, but the more we appreciate the seriousness of our sin, the more we appreciate his mercy. You know the song we sing? Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. And the more we appreciate God's mercy, the more we will be genuinely thankful for what God has done for us. The more we will seek to accept others because we all stand by grace. The way that we will delight in our God who loves us and cares for us. Let me lead us in prayer and give thanks to God. Father, we're so thankful that we can meet together as your people. Thankful that we can spend time hearing your word. Father, we thank you that you are glorious and righteous and holy. And Father, humbly we recognize that we are sinners. We fall short. By ourselves, we deserve your judgment. Father, please have mercy on us. Please forgive us. We thank you for what you have already done, that Jesus came willingly to give his life in our place. Help us to know that our salvation, our standing is not based on what we do, but what you have already done for us. And that would help us to be truly thankful and to delight in you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.